And as you're getting ready to do that, let me just say there are two baptisms that Christ followers really need to understand and be able to give a biblical explanation of when you're chatting, because there are some very unbiblical ideas out there about both of them. And I put them on the board there. There is a spiritual baptism. Help, I can see my own stuff. And water baptism. Those are the two things we're going to talk about tonight. Spiritual baptism and water baptism, and some of the confusion that comes in there with that. Let's pray real quick. Father, we just ask your blessings again on time and your word. And I pray that this will be of some help. And we just thank you for the opportunity to learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I say there's problems out there because, you know, as a church, we really should be a baptized church. We should, you know, members should be baptized. But baptism's kind of fallen off by the wayside, like a yawn, and kind of like, well, yeah, I don't know, maybe I guess I've never done it. I'll get around to it. And it's a commandment. I mean, it's something we're supposed to do. And so we want to look at spiritual baptism and water baptism. So let's talk first about spiritual baptism. This is often referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism by the Holy Spirit. You're going to hear those phrases a lot. However, more accurately, it should be referred to as the baptism in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. And you're going to say, well, what's the big deal? We'll talk about that as we move along. But spiritual baptism in or with the Holy Spirit occurs very simply when you're saved. It is when you receive Christ as Savior, you are baptized, or if you will, immersed into Christ and are immediately placed into his body, this living organism called the church. You're kind of like installed into the church. You become a universal church member. So a central passage is 1 Corinthians 12:13. The context here is a discussion about spiritual gifts. Let's pick it up in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things. What things? Spiritual gifts being given out, distributing to each one individually, just as he, the Holy Spirit, wills. For even as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And here's our verse we're focusing on. For it says by, but the better translation is, for with or in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or freed, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The point here, that baptism here is a reference to that moment at salvation, like I said, when you are immersed into Christ and placed into his body of believers, the church. So, why is this spiritual baptism in or with the Holy Spirit and not called by the Holy Spirit? Does it really matter that much? And the answer to that is yes, it does. And I want to explain that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 to help you understand why. Oh, I get maybe nitpicky about that. Not really just me. It's something we need to be accurate about. Mark chapter 1. And Mark chapter 1, verse 8, John the Baptist is speaking about Jesus, and we'll pick it up at verse 7. And he, it's talking John the Baptist, was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. And here's our verse, verse 8. I, John, baptize you with water, but he, meaning Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is spiritual baptism. And so there's a couple of things that we learn from this, two things about spiritual baptism, not water baptism, but spiritual baptism. One is that Jesus is the baptizer. Jesus is the baptizer. We are baptized by Jesus, not by the Holy Spirit, when we are placed into the body of Christ, the church. Second thing is that Jesus baptizes us, immerses us into himself, and places us into his body, the church, in or with the element or the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's not by the Holy Spirit or of the Holy Spirit. It is in or with, which is indwelling. He baptizes us, Jesus does, with the element of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So that's an important theological point that needs to be shored up and reaffirmed, because baptism by the Spirit has been taken by some in some circles Some of my charismatic friends, and I say friends seriously, they are friends, but I disagree greatly with them. You know, I've been baptized by the Spirit, and I started speaking in tongues. That's what that means. I'm like, nah, that's not what that means. And onward. So just a thought there. But Luke reaffirms this in Acts 1:5, and you don't need to turn there, or you're welcome to, but I'm just going to say that he reaffirms it in 1:5 in Acts when he quotes Jesus as saying, John baptizeth water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they were, about 10 days later. And the point is, we are not spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit. There is no baptism of or by the Holy Spirit. And apologies again to my friends who think otherwise. But now earlier I said that in addition to being placed into the body of Christ at salvation, becoming a universal church member, I said that spiritual baptism also involves being baptized or immersed into Christ. What does that mean exactly? I mean, I hear you, but what do you mean I'm immersed into Christ? Well, it means that we are fused into, immersed deeply into Christ. My dad is 92 this May, still welds, but he's been welding obviously since I can remember. He was a kid when he started, and he would tell me when I was a kid, and he'd be welding. He said, come here, I want to show you something. He said, see these two pieces of metal I'm putting together? Mm-hmm. He said, this whole thing somewhere is going to likely break somewhere else first before it breaks where I welded it. I said, really, why is that? He goes, because it's the strongest place. I said, why is that? Because the metals all melt together, and they pool, and they unify, and then it cools, and it hardens, and it'll break somewhere else before it breaks at the weld, most likely. And so this is a picture. We are welded together with Christ. It speaks of an intimate personal fellowship. This is what salvation affords us. And Galatians 3:27 puts it this way. All of you who were baptized into Christ, spiritual baptism at salvation, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Paul here equates the putting on of Christ and the baptizing into Christ as one and the same thing. It's just two different ways of saying it. And he says, in one sense, it's like being immersed into Christ. In another sense, it's like him being put on you like a garment and enveloping you. 1 Corinthians 10:2 will help us understand this further. And again, we won't turn there. Let me just explain what's going on in 10:2 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the children of Israel being baptized into Moses. And that'll help us. Baptized into Moses. And what it means is that they came under Moses' authority. They participated in Mosaic leadership and in the Mosaic privilege and the Mosaic blessing. So to be immersed into Moses was to be fused into Moses and all that God was doing in his life. And that's a good parallel for us to with us with Christ as a result of our spiritual baptism. We are united in him. We are identified with him. And so that's what's going on. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 6. There are a few verses that talk about spiritual baptism. We don't have time to get into all of them, so I wanted to pick the most, I guess the biggest one that isn't the most, not that's the most important, but it's a common one. There are other passages that talk about spiritual baptism, but a couple of them will probably surprise you if we went to them, because they're often cited to support or teach the concept of water baptism, which we're going to talk about shortly. But they are, nonetheless, speaking about spiritual baptism. And for the sake of time, let's just turn to Romans 6. Now, verses 1 through 10 of Romans 6 is typically cited as the go-to passage for explaining water baptism. I mean, that's just where people go, particularly verses 3 and 4. And here's how they read. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I want to be really clear here. Yes, the actions involved in water baptism can be found in the wording of this passage. Clearly, I mean, we kind of get the concept from it here. Being buried with him by baptism unto death and being raised to walk in newness of life. It's all there. But the passage, however, nonetheless, is speaking about spiritual baptism. And from it, we get the concepts of how we mimic that in water baptism. But it is about spiritual baptism. Well, let's turn to water baptism now, our second thing we want to talk about tonight, water baptism. Water baptism is merely the symbolic depiction or the illustration, if you will, or fleshing out of the spiritual reality of spiritual baptism, what we had just talked about. It's a publicly displayed visual aid, if you will, a testimony conducted for the purpose of explaining what occurred in our spiritual baptism. It's symbolic. It's a physical act that explains or illustrates that spiritual act or reality of spiritual baptism. So water baptism, if you will, sometimes I've explained to people, it's like a miniature play, if you will, a visual object lesson that acknowledges, it's an acknowledgement by those who are present and a public confession by the convert, if you will, that one has been spiritually baptized or immersed into Christ and placed into this thing called the church. Also, water baptism is also a public pledge before God and man to serve the Lord with a good conscience and to honor and glorify him in your new walk, in your new life. Also, public water baptism for the believer acts as an accountability partner. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's easy, isn't it, to back away from a commitment that no one knew you made. You know, I mean, yeah, I'll do that, you know, but nobody heard me, so I'm not going to do it. You know, New Year's resolution that you wrote down in your own diary, but nobody knows you wrote it, so, you know, I'll just keep eating those chips. I mean, you know, nobody will know, right, that I said I was going to lose weight this year. But it was a declaration saying, I'm doing this, and I'm asking you to hold me accountable of how I'm living for Christ. I'm publicly declaring that. Now, for the Christian of the early church, this is important. Public water baptism meant that he or she was following through on his or her commitment to Christ, regardless of the costs or the consequences. We don't think about that. Nobody gives a rip whether we got baptized or not. I mean, they should, but unbelieving people don't. And a lot of Christians are like, oh, wasn't that a nice, you know, baptismal? You know, we don't think about what kind of consequences. If you don't get baptized, so what? In the early church, there was a big so what, especially for the Jew leaving Judaism and coming to Christianity. Public baptism was costly because it was a bold statement that said, I stand with these Christians now as one of them, and I'm not ashamed to do so. Now, today we do it in a nice little warm pool up here amongst a bunch of friendlies. But in that day, it was out in public for a reason, because I'm making a statement here. It might cost me, but I'm making a statement here. And when I say, you know, these cost consequences, especially for the new Jewish Christian, they could include and affect their family. Our kids aren't going to play with your kids anymore. I know you're a fellow Jew, but you know this Christianity business. We're done with you. You're dead to us. There was a cost. There was a price tag to it, to their business. We're not going to shop in your shop anymore, and you better not step foot in mine. We got nothing to do with you. And even their own social life. You know, we won't eat with you. We won't visit you. I won't even acknowledge you on the street. And even sometimes their safety. Who knows, you know? They're no different today than we are today. Maybe some back alley slap upside the head, you know? I mean, somebody gets hooded and cloaked, and, you know, there was real anger from Judaism when people left it to go to this thing called Christianity, and there was a price tag. It's kind of like today, you know, if you're going to testify against the mafia, stand by. There's going to be consequences for that, okay? Now, that's a little heavy than what they experienced. So let me lighten it up. Here's the story of this hog walking along with his best buddy, little Miss Hen here, this chicken and this hog walking down this country road, right? And he stopped at this country church, and there's a sign up there, and it says, on the sermon title, How Can We Help the Poor? So this Sunday, we're going to have a ham and egg breakfast to follow the service. And the hen says, hey, that's really cool. Maybe we could contribute to that. And the hog says, for you, you know, it's a contribution. For me, it's a total commitment. It's a total commitment. And that's the point of the church, the early church, taking on Jewish people into the community of Christianity. It was costly. It was costly. So spiritual baptism is the reality. Water baptism is the symbol of that reality. That's important for us to hang on to that concept. Now, I don't need to tell you folks that the Greek language is a very precise language, very precise. That's why the Lord, I believe, used it for Scripture. It is both important and helpful in Bible study, and particularly when it comes to talking about baptism. Thankful for the languages, because they're very precise. Notice the grammatical choices that the writers of Scripture used to employ or employed to describe baptism. I put them up here. Actually, the first one is the one, baptizo, and there's some other variations of that, but I'm just going to use the base word, baptizo. Now, I just put immerse up there, but it means to dip, to submerge, to immerse, which is, I think, the best word, to sink, implying drowning. It's a precise word used for the dyeing of materials, of garments, of cloth, by immersing them under the water so they would take on the color, or for placing your cup and dipping it down into, submersing it down into, so you draw up a full cup. You have to go down in it. And that was a very precise reason. Most importantly, it was the term used to refer to the sinking of ships at sea, and consequently, everyone on board drowning and dying. It carries the idea of death, drowning by immersion. Do you see the importance of baptizo, of the word baptize, which we've come to use in English? Now, strikingly absent from the text of descriptions of baptism are the very much available but not chosen Greek words rontizo, which means to sprinkle, and we know some of our fellow different denominations, they sprinkle and they pour and all of that. Rontizo means to sprinkle. Epicheo means to pour upon. The writers could have chosen these clearly available and precise words for sprinkling or pouring, but instead purposely chose baptizo, which means to immerse and infers the idea of death. It's important. I don't know too many people that have died from having water poured over their head and trickling down them. You go under the water and you hold somebody under the water and the bubbles stop, they're gone, okay? It's a picture of dying to our old way of life, dying with Christ. It's all missed with sprinkling and with pouring. That's why the writers, for a reason, chose baptizo. Baptism is a symbol for the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We die with him and to our old way of life, leaving it behind, and raise up as he did with him to newness of life and to a new way of life. Now, you don't need to turn there. You're all familiar with the Great Commission. I'll read it to you in Matthew 28:19. Jesus is instructing his 11 disciples. He says, go and make disciples. That's the main verb there. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, we know in Scripture there are times when we hear about, and some of his disciples left him at that point and didn't return. And disciple just means a follower, particularly a learning follower. Doesn't necessarily mean they're saved, but they're following. This passage, however, is talking about true believer disciples. And so what is the prerequisite of baptism and salvation, for that matter? The answer is believe and repent, be saved, be a true believer, to be baptized and to repent. Then you are a candidate for baptism. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I'll just let you know. This is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And we all know the story. And many like to point to this passage, particularly what we're going to look at, verses 35 through 38, as support for this truth that you need to believe in Jesus first to be baptized. Now, I agree with that statement. We do need to believe in Jesus first, true belief, before we can be saved, and then baptism comes. But let me just point out something, and we'll read the passage, then I want to point something out. So, they're using this as a proof text that we need to believe first to be saved, which I agree with. Verse 35, then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture in Isaiah, he proclaimed to him, the Ethiopian eunuch, the good news about Jesus. As they were going along on the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now that sounds pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? I mean, it's pretty clear, especially verse 37. You know, if you believe with all your heart, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, there it is. Sounds cut and dry. Here's the problem. Verse 37, which is the champion verse of this passage, demonstrating the fact that belief in Jesus as the Son of God is a prerequisite for baptism, it was not in the original manuscripts, okay? This particular verse, in short, this verse is absent in the early manuscripts. Some scholars believe it was a scribal's marginal note that somebody had a thought and wrote that down, and eventually copyists incorporated it into the text. Now, you say, why'd you bring that up and blow my bubble? That was a great verse to use. I just wanted to be honest with you about that. But fear not, there are a bunch of other passages that support the truth that we need to be a true believer to be baptized. Let's look at some of them. I'll just rifle through them because of time. Acts 2:41, those who accepted Peter's gospel message, i.e. were saved, they accepted the message, were then baptized. Acts 8:12, the Samaritans believed Philip's gospel message, then they were baptized. Acts 8:18, Crispus, members of his family, and many Corinthians believed in the Lord, and then were baptized. In Acts 16:14 through 15, Lydia responded to Paul's gospel message, and then was baptized. In Acts 16:30 through 33, the Philippian jailer trusted Christ, and you guessed it, and then was baptized. You get the point. Belief and accepting of the gospel is primary importance before one decides to step into the waters of baptism. Believing the truth of the gospel and repenting of your sins precedes baptism. Hence, we call it believer's baptism. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. Belief and repentance are. Now, a little sidebar here. That's why we Baptists don't practice infant baptism, because there's no understanding of the gospel and embracing the gospel, and that's why we don't do that. So, baptismal regeneration is a term that you've probably heard, that one needs to be baptized to be saved, and that's a heresy, and we're going to deal with that here in just a moment. But before I do that, let me give a couple of honorable mention verses that I wanted to throw in here. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you're familiar with it. It tells us that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. So baptism, folks, is a work. It's one of the different kind of works. It's a wonderful thing, but it's a work, and it's not going to save you. And I always tell my employees, listen, going to church for me and stand is like standing in a car doesn't make me a garage. Standing in a garage doesn't make me a car. Going to church doesn't save me, and neither does getting wet in a tub save me. There needs to be a belief in Christ. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." What? Yeah, Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." His point was that baptism is not part of the gospel message that tells a sinner how to be saved. The gospel tells us how to be saved, and baptism is nowhere in that message. In fact, the gospel message that we need to be believing to be saved is in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5. You know it. Christ, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he appeared. Period. That's the gospel message. That is the gospel message. It's period. There's no, oh, and you need to get baptized also. No, you need to believe that Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. Let me ask you a couple quick questions here. If baptism was so vital to our salvation, then why did Jesus himself, best as we can tell, never baptize anyone in Scripture? There's one place where it says Jesus and his disciples were baptized, but then a later passage clarifies, actually, it was his disciples that did the baptizing, not Jesus. Also, if baptism was so vital to salvation, then how could the penitent woman in Luke 7, the paralytic man in Matthew 9, the publican in Luke 18, and the thief on the cross in Luke 23, all those people, how could they all experience forgiveness of sins and not get baptized, which they weren't that we know of? Because they can. You can get saved and not be baptized. Are you supposed to be baptized? Yep. You're supposed to, because it's a commandment, but it doesn't save you. So let me throw out a few more random New Testament thoughts and facts about regarding baptism, and we won't look at the scripture passages because there's very little time. Here we go. Those who baptize always did so by the authority of the local church or under its close scrutiny. As we said, believers are commanded to be baptized by Christ. He commanded that. It's rare for a person in a church not to be baptized once saved. And I'm going to cut through some of this. Let me just say, in the New Testament era, early church, it was a foreign concept, the concept of an unbaptized believer. It went together like peanut butter and jelly. And it's just expected. Now, it didn't save them, but it was expected. No one, it was just a foreign thought that there was an unbaptized believer. And then John, Paul, and Peter, all of them, basically said that that forgiveness of sin is based solely on faith. So here's a statement I want to make to you, though. I mentioned to some of you that this erroneous teaching of baptismal regeneration exists out there, that you must be baptized to be saved. I'm going to quote to you a statement from that camp that believes in baptismal regeneration. Here it is. Baptism is said to be, quote, for the remission of sins, and, quote, to wash your sins away. And they cite Acts 2:38 and 22:16, which we're going to look at, I hope. Unless one is prepared, they go on to say, unless one is prepared to say that no one is saved without their sins being forgiven, then they must admit that baptism is a condition of salvation. That's their position. And they cite those verses. And so I want to break down these verses and another one for you to equip you to combat those who mishandle these passages to support their heretical teaching of baptismal regeneration. I want to be able to help you with that. So here are the so-called problem for us, you people that don't believe in baptismal regeneration. You got a problem with these three verses. You can't explain them. And I'm here to say, yes, we can. And here's the first one. Turn with me to Mark 16. And while we're turning there, I'll point out that the most reliable early manuscripts, once again, and other ancient witnesses do not include Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And this verse sits right smack in the middle of that section, so it's already got that against it. But Mark 16, 16 is where we're going. Mark 16, 16 reads, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, even if this passage was in the most early reliable manuscripts, which it is not, the verse does not teach that if a person is not baptized, that he will not be saved. It doesn't say that. And also, the person here that is condemned for not believing in Christ. Not believing in Christ, not because he didn't get baptized. And then in John 3:18, John assures us that he that believes in him is not condemned. John did not say he that believes and is baptized is not condemned. So just wanted to throw that one out there. I know we're short on time. I'm going to move on. Let me move on to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, if you would. The context here, Peter's preaching to his fellow unsaved Jews on the day of Pentecost, and they'd just seen the Holy Spirit come down, and these men started speaking in tongues, and they received the Spirit, and they're like, wow, they must all be drunk, they thought. And Peter's like, no, they're not drunk. Let me explain something to you. And he went on to preach the gospel message to them that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, whom they, by the way, had crucified. And the message pierced the hearts of these Jewish men, and they asked him in verse 37 of Acts 2, "What shall we do?" And Peter responded in verse 38, which is the controversial passage. In verse 38, he said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You go, woo, it does say that, doesn't it? Well, the grammar here allows for a couple of different translations, but I just want to focus on the one that I feel clearly demonstrates why this verse does not teach baptismal regeneration, that you need to be baptized before you're saved. So here we go. I'm going to throw a bunch of stuff. Have you ever had somebody like do a magic trick and they're like, hey, I'm going to take all these pieces that are apart and I'm going to throw them in here. And you're like, what are you doing? Oh, I got to give me this and give me that. You're like, what? And when he gets done, he pulls the whole thing out and it's together. You're like, how did he do that? Okay. For time's sake, I don't want to wear you out with this kind of stuff, but I want to throw things in that hat. And you may not understand, well, what does that mean? But when I pull it all out, I hope it'll make sense. Let's just put it that way. Let me just say this. The word "for" in this verse can be translated on the basis of or because of. However, the normal meaning for in this grammatical construction usually describes purpose or direction, and I'll get to that in a minute. But for now, just hang in there with me as I give you some technical stuff, all right? Here it is. Here's some things that are going into the hat. Just hang on. The verb "repent" and the pronoun "your" are both plural, so they have to go together in this Greek rules, okay? They have to go together. The word "for" in this construction is best taken to mean "so that," "for the purpose of," "in order that," that kind of a translation. Just throw that in a hat. Another thing to throw in there, the imperative command "be baptized" is singular. It's not plural. And so it needs to be set off from the rest of the sentence. Throw that in a hat. Also, the clause, "and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," is to be taken parenthetically, which means it's inserted in and can be moved about. I know you're like, what are you talking about? Let's pull all that out now. Here's the translations, and I'm going to go to the board here and show you this. So you've got repent, and in parentheses here, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then for the purpose of, or so that, in order that, your sins may be forgiven. Okay, so that's the translation. And I don't mean to bore you with all this, but the plural verb repent, the plural pronoun your, must go together in Greek grammatical construction. It can't go with the singular baptized. Well, why is that important? Well, here's a better way of saying it, translation, the same translation, but a different syntax. Repent. For the purpose of, or so that, or in order that your sins may be forgiven. Do you see the difference? Repent so your sins will be forgiven. And then it goes on to the rest of the, and each of you, and then I didn't tack it on here, and then you put the parenthetical statement at the back, and each of you be baptized. So it's saying repent. Why? For your sins to be forgiven. And by the way, get baptized, is what it's saying. So that's not saying that you need to be baptized to be saved at all. Repentance, not baptism, is the reason for forgiveness. So I just want to, I know that's a lot and we need to go here. But let me do this. Let me just jump past that one. Let's turn to Acts 22:16 and we'll finish up here. Acts 22:16 is another one of their champion verses that they say, hey, see, this one says you have to be baptized. Acts 22:16 says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. A few things here. Paul here was defending himself before a group of angry Jews and is recalling his conversion experience. Remember that in Acts 9? He was on the road to Damascus and the Lord confronts him. He's recalling this in front of some angry Jews and about the risen Christ confronting him on the road. And according to Galatians 1, 11 through 12, Paul received the gospel. Sounds like salvation to me. Paul received the gospel which presented to him directly by Christ himself. So he was already saved before Ananias ever met him, Ananias ever uttered these words, be baptized. Because he was on his way to the road to Damascus, he got saved, he gets there, and he meets this guy named Ananias. Ananias touches him and the scales fall off of his eyes because God had blinded him and he receives the Holy Spirit and then he tells him to get baptized, right? So further evidence that Saul was saved before he was baptized is that he had already demonstrated his submission to Christ by saying, what shall I do, Lord, prior to meeting Ananias in Damascus? Ananias also was sent to meet Saul in Damascus after the encounter with Jesus. So Paul or Saul here is quoting what Ananias said to him after he was already saved. You get the idea, all right? According to Acts 9:17 through 18, Ananias laid hands on Saul to remove the scales from his eyes for Saul to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. He was able to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because his faith and submission in Christ, which had already occurred before he was water baptized. And so finally, another point, which is minor, Acts 9:17, Ananias called Paul brother. Though this could merely be a greeting to a fellow Jew, it also could mean brother in Christ. We can't be certain. But anyway, if Ananias is recognizing Saul as a fellow believer, it's before he baptized him. So you say that's all great, but still, does it not say, how do you explain Ananias' statement that seems to say that baptism washes away sin or it's necessary part of salvation? Because it does say, be baptized and wash your sins away. Here again, the Greek grammar will help us. The participle calling, okay, you can see that word up there. It can refer to either an action that's going on simultaneously or something that occurred prior to the verb. So baptism is the verb, so this calling happened prior to the baptism. That rule being true, the aorist participle calling can mean having called upon his name or having already called upon his name. Now, I may ask you this. Romans 10:13, what does it say? It affirms that calling on the name of the Lord brings salvation. It reads, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Thus, a more accurate translation, as we have here, would be, "Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, having called upon his name." Or, "Having called upon his name, get up and be baptized and wash your sins away." Now, people still have a little bit of a problem with, yeah, but what's this washing the sins away part? The phrase "wash our sins" is a reference to the washing away of our sins afforded by the believer in his spiritual baptism. Remember when you were saved and you were brought into and immersed into Christ and all of that crud was washed off of you at that time? Water baptism merely symbolizes that. Spiritual baptism, the reality. Water baptism is the symbol of that reality. So let me finish this with this. Water baptism, as we know, is that picture of God's inner work, of that spiritual baptism, and it is that spiritual work that washes away sin, not the physical act of water baptism. I think a loose paraphrase, and it is a paraphrase, is this idea. Well, since your sins have been washed away by calling on the Lord, which is salvation, arise and make it public. In other words, get baptized, water baptized. Why? Because it symbolizes an illustration of what's happened inside of you. Let me just finish with this passage, and we'll be out of here. Romans 10, 9 and 10 sews all of this up for us. It says, as you are familiar with it, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and is so justified, and one confesses with the mouth and is so saved." There is no mention anywhere in this about water baptism in this very succinct statement about how to be saved. It's just not in there. And I this is what happens when you take a verse that says something, and it makes a pretty strong something, but it violates everything else that Scripture teaches. Then you must drive yourself back to that questionable passage and go, it does have a lot of weight until I put it up against this big weight of Scripture, so it must not mean that. And then you need to go and see what it means. And so I just hope that is of some help, because you're going to run into those folks at work and other circles that believe that they need to be baptized, and bless their hearts, they don't need to be baptized to be saved. Once we're saved, should we get baptized? Absolutely, because it's a commandment. It should be taken a whole lot more seriously than it is. But all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together, and your word is just so much. And Father, I just thank you that you have saved our souls. Lord, none of us deserve salvation, but you have cleansed us from the moment we said yes, and you have placed us into this body of Christ, and there's nothing else we need to do. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus, faith in you, your son, period. We thank you for time together in your word. We continue to pray for Pastor and Linda as they are traveling. Keep them safe. We ask you to bless us as we go out this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.